It's lovely, that line at the beginning of verse 3 there, since that love had no beginning. You can't think of something which has no beginning, can you? Our minds just have to have a beginning to something. But his love has no beginning and shall never cease. That's wonderful. Eternal is a good way of saying that, but eternal doesn't quite do the job, but those two lines of poetry really do. So we're thankful to God for that and for him writing us. Verses 5 to 7 of 1 Peter chapter 5. And looking at humility and trust. There's a book was published last year, I think, or maybe the year before, called Pride. It's by the minister of York Evangelical Church called Matthew Roberts. And it's subheaded The Worship of Self, Identity and the Worship of Self. And you could almost use that as the opposite heading or the converse for what we want to talk about today, really, which is humility. Because if pride is the worship of self, then humility is the worship of God. If we are worshiping God truly, then we will be humble people. And if we're proud people, then that's inconsistent with worship of God. It's in some way we are putting ourselves first. And of course, we're all proud in some way. Pride is almost the root sin. It was that Satan played upon or tempted Eve and Adam towards in the garden. But pride, if pride then is worship of self, humility is what we are if we are worshipping God. So there are four sections in this evening's sermon from verses 5, 6, and 7. The first is the submission of young people to elders, verse 5, following on what Peter said in verses 1 to 4 about elders or overseers. Then he moves into humility of all to one another. Then humility before God, under God's mighty hand. And then he winds up that little argument with casting all your anxieties on him, on God. And that's where he really quotes Psalm 55. So then let's look at, firstly, being submissive and to elders. He's specifically addressing younger people. The word is young men, but it's a word that certainly means younger people generally. Likewise, you who are younger, says the ESV, be subject to the elders. And the word subject to suggests a relationship of submission to authority. In chapter 2, verse 18, or chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verse 18 of chapter 2, be subject to your master, speaking to servants. And chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, be subject to your husband. So there is that element of submission to authority. It's not demeaning at all, because Jesus, as a boy, was described in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, as being subject to his parents. So there's nothing demeaning in being subject to someone and to government, particularly in Romans 13 and here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. And this is why it's likely that when Peter talks about the elders here, he is actually still talking about the elders that he's been speaking about in 1 to 4. There are some commentators who say, well, no, the word presbyteroi, which is the Greek for elders, could simply mean older people generally. In other words, he's talking about being respectful to the older people, which is a very good thing to be. But is it what Peter is saying here? Probably not, because he's just been talking about elders. The word subject is a bit more than be respectful. It's suggesting that you should be subject to their authority. So it's a bit more than saying being respectful to elders. So I follow those commentators who take this line that Peter is really continuing the subject he's been dealing with in the first four verses. But why younger people? Well, they may get impatient with elders more easily. They may be inclined to rebel. Surely not, you say. I can't believe that. But they might do. They might go their own way or say, Because elders are not always older men. Of course, there can be younger elders. But I think the expectation was they would be at least older and much more mature. And they are supposed to have wisdom, hopefully. Old Testament elders are sometimes often just referred to as the wise or specifically men who had wisdom to govern, wisdom to lead the people. But elders also, the older you get, you can be very conservative. And that's not necessarily wisdom, is it? And it does need to be poked and challenged a bit. It's the way it's done. It needs to be in a peaceful way, not recklessly, as to the peace and order and the unity of the church. So being subject then is exhorting younger people, but it refers to us all. An attitude of patience, of submission to authority, in the sense of respecting the structures that God has given for the unity and the peace of institutions. I was talking a little bit about this morning, talking about the pastors and so forth, the authority of a pastor, but it's that kind of respectful attitude towards authority, which is really under huge attack today. In society, authority is something you disrespect. That seems to be the trend, as much as possible. But it's certainly that isn't a Christian attitude. But it's something we all have to learn in different contexts and work at. So submissiveness doesn't mean never questioning, never challenging, never asking why or why do we do things differently? But it is more about the way in which you do it. It's a way that respects the structures and the principles of love in the church. And a component of true submissiveness, which must be a heart attitude, not simply outward compliance within a rebellion, but a component of true submissiveness is humility. And Peter now goes on to develop this. So I'll move on to my second point, which is this. Clothe yourselves, all of you. Now, he's expanding his exhortation now to the whole of his readership, whole congregation, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, humility is a uniquely Christian virtue. To be humble would never have been a virtue in the Greek Roman culture or literature of that time, or even for some time after, except outside Christian circles. Yet it features very strongly in the New Testament. Jesus describes himself using the basic word that Peter uses here as lowly in heart, Matthew 11:29. Come to me, he says. I am lowly in heart. That's Jesus describes himself. It's something which is essential in disciples. Matthew 18, verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. At least two or three times in the Gospels you have this phrase or something very similar that God humbles those who exalt themselves and exalts the humble. So, for example, in Matthew 23, verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So that's what God will do to you. He will humble you if you're proud, but he will exalt you if you humble yourself. And it occurs again in Luke 14 and verse 11 and Luke 18, verse 14. As an illustration, it's interesting that when we read in Luke chapter 3 verse 5 about the mountains and hills being lowered, whereas a quotation actually from Isaiah. But the word used in verse 5 to lower a mountain is the same word as to humble. So if you think of what a humbling does, God is lowering someone. He's lowering them in their own estimation and in the eyes of the world as well. That's what it is to be humbled. The apostles wrote of Jesus as humble. Philippians, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, for example, in that classic passage in Philippians chapter 2, speaking to the Philippians. And there's also, although he loved the Philippians very much, and they were a good church, and he didn't have many problems with them, but there seems to have been something about pride going on, and there was a bit of tension between a couple of ladies, and there was a bit of an issue going on. And he says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." In other words, put them first. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Don't be self-obsessed. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," he's using Jesus then as the great exemplar of humility. Right? "Who though he was in the form of God," and this is how Paul describes true humility, the greatest example of humility, "though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing," or made himself of no reputation, "taking the form of a servant." In other words, he who was truly God became truly a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, what did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what happened then? "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." So you have this picture of Jesus then as the great exemplar of one who humbled himself and whom God exalted, and that is one whom we are to follow. He is an example for us to follow as well. Ephesians 5:2, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." But then in verse 2 of chapter 4, "With all humility and gentleness, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called," with all humility and gentleness. Okay, so you could see its prominence as a description of Christ, a self-description of Christ, and also the way he was described by his servants, the apostles, through the scriptures, essential in disciples, something that either you must do to yourself or God will do to you, and something which is actually portrayed by Christ above all in his humiliation, coming from heaven to earth to die on the cross for us. Now, where does such lowly mindedness begin? Well, firstly, in seeing God for who he is. Humility begins with a vision of God. Humility begins with understanding who God is. That he is holy and glorious. That he is infinite and eternal. That he is almighty and all wise. And once we begin truly to see something of God, however little it may be, however imperfect our vision, however fleeting sometimes our grasp of who God is enough in our lives, it changes you. It changes you. You cannot be proud in the essential, persistent sense once you have seen God. And that seeing God comes with seeing ourselves. John Calvin's famous phrase is something like this at the beginning of his Institutes. John Calvin was a great reformer and theologian in the 16th century. And he begins his great work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, by saying that true wisdom, insofar as it is truly so called, begins with a knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves. Very insightful. That the knowledge of God will give you a knowledge of yourself. And likewise, the other way around, a true knowledge of God yourself will give you a knowledge of God. So you need this kind of relational knowledge of God. So if you are seeing something of God, then you will see something of yourself. And what do you see in yourself? If God is truly at work in you, if the Holy Spirit is revealing yourself to you and is working in you in a convicting and a saving way, which is the only way for true self-knowledge, then we see that we're corrupt. We see that we're corrupt in our minds, in our speech, in our actions, that we are rebels against our Creator, that we are guilty and we're under just condemnation. That's what we are. There's no place for pride in any human being. But if we see something of God for who He is and something of ourselves for what we are, then we must see something of Christ for who He is. He is God, and as we've seen in Philippians chapter 2, He became flesh, and He is the gift of God's undeserved kindness to us. And He came and He suffered and He died willingly for you, His child. So what then do you do as a Christian? If you've seen yourself and you've seen God and you've seen Christ for who He is, then you see yourself as a saved sinner. That's what you are. There is nothing you have not received, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's nothing that you've not received. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're set right with the righteousness of Christ. You're empowered to grow in sanctification by the power of the Spirit. Your worship now is not in on yourself, which makes you proud, but on God, who is outside you through Jesus Christ, in whom He has revealed Himself by the Holy Spirit, who works in you to give you access to God through Jesus. You're clothed in His righteousness, not your own. There's nothing to be proud of. And you're being slowly renewed in His image. Right? You are the image, He is the reality, but you're being renewed in the true image of God, who is Jesus Christ. So then how do you see other people? Peter tells us that we are to be humility towards one another. Well, how do you see other people then? Well, other people, one another, is particularly Christians, but the same attitude of humility should affect all our relationships. But you see yourself as you are in God's sight, and you see others like that. They're no different from you. They're no worse than you. They need a Savior, and if they are believers, Jesus Christ died for them. And so you rejoice in a common Savior and a common God, a common worship. You're both created in the image of God, but by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul was absolutely determined always that anything he had he owed to the grace of God, whether it's his salvation or his ministry, is from him. It's nothing that you've accomplished. I sometimes find in my past, this is just a personal reflection, you may or may not find this helpful, but just my own experience is that if I've been really struggling in a relationship with someone, I put myself, as it were, at the foot of the cross with that other person. In my imagination. And I think of Jesus Christ, and I think of this is what He did for me, but this is what He's done for this person as well, assuming this person's a Christian. And it may be, if this person is not a Christian, this person will become a Christian. You see yourself with your brother or sister, and you remember Christ on that cross, in agony of body and soul, for you both. And I find that is a great antidote to pride, anger, any sense of resentment, contempt, failure to forgive, so many things. It takes away those things. Now, I say that's a personal reminiscence, reflection. I'm not trying to suggest that would work for everyone. But the principle is there, I think, that however you do it, you see yourself in the light of Jesus Christ. And you remember what you are. And you remember how Jesus Christ humbled Himself. Because that wonderful picture of Christ's humility that Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 2 is, of course, enacted by Jesus Himself on the night before He was crucified. When in John chapter 13, we read this, that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So he's doing that. That's the work of a servant. A towel there is effectively a servant's garment. Peter may even have been thinking of that when he uses the metaphor, clothe yourselves with humility. Was he thinking that point of Jesus, clothing himself with a towel? And Jesus later in that dialogue with Peter in John 13, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. So this is the beginning of a servant approach to one another in the Christian church. To remember that we're no better than anyone else, that their interests and needs should take precedence in our minds, that differences of opinion are to be handled respectfully and patiently. One of the awful things that's happening in political discourse, you will have noticed it, is the way in which so much opposition is becoming personal. People are saying unkind, nasty, crude things about each other. Not just dealing with the issue that separates them, but being personal. That's a horrible thing. It shouldn't have any place in civil discourse. It certainly shouldn't have any place in Christian discourse. And if there's a disagreement on big issues, then don't lose respect for that person, though you may disagree on the issue. Sometimes you have really serious disagreements with people in the Christian world, possibly the wider Christian world. Don't lose respect for the person. Don't reduce your opposition to being crude, demeaning that person as if somehow they're less than you. You don't show contempt. Jesus said not to call anyone a fool. And then Peter gives a reason. He said, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For why? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. The older version is lovely. It says, God arrays himself against the proud. If you're a proud person, God is against you. And to the extent that you're proud, even if you're perhaps generally a humble person, as Moses learned, who was the meekest in all the earth, yet to teach people a lesson, to teach us a lesson, his one outburst of anger and pride cost him the entry into the promised land. God is against Moses for that pride. God is against proud people. Because why? Because if you're proud, you are, whether you realize it or not, opposing God. You're setting yourself up. So you need to repent of pride. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives you strength to be humble so you can grow in humility. I think of it like this, you know, pride puffs you up, doesn't it? You know, you call proud people, they're puffed up. And that's what pride does. Pride puffs you up and it fills you with pride, and it leaves no room for God's grace. Well, you need to be emptied. You need to have the bubble burst. You need to have pride emptied from you. And let God fill you with grace, that he might give grace to you. Clothe yourselves then with the humility that is in Jesus Christ. Now the third thing Peter goes on to say, he talks about humble yourself before God. Well, in a sense, I have dealt with this because it's the foundation of humility towards one another. But there is something else here. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. If God opposes the proud, then humble yourselves under him, not just in relation to other people. Humility before God begins, of course, when we see ourselves in our filthy rags and our uncleanness, and we repent and we turn to him. The tax collector in Jesus' parable, Luke chapter 18. Do you remember what he says? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus concludes the parable by saying, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, who is the proud, self-righteous Pharisee, who was telling God how wonderful he was. And then Jesus says this in verse 14 of Luke 18, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So in that very parable, Jesus uses that phrase, again about self-exaltation and the need for humility. But Peter says, as humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. What does that mean? Now, why are the people Peter is writing to suffering? They're suffering. He's suffering. They're suffering because they're being persecuted. And this is why he writes the letter. He's writing to Christians in what today we would call northern Turkey, northern central Turkey. And they're suffering. And we've been looking at 1 Peter. Several times references to their suffering for being Christians is mentioned. The reaction when you are suffering affliction can be what? Well, sorrow, pain, yeah. Anger, perhaps. Anger at God, perhaps. His mighty hand is on you and you don't like it. None of us do. And life is painful. The mighty hand of God is a phrase that's used sometimes in the Old Testament to suggest his salvation. He delivers from Egypt with a mighty hand, for example, Exodus 13:3. But it can sometimes means that it comes with wrath, in Ezekiel chapter 20. There is a reference to God's mighty hand coming with wrath. God speaks to Israel. He says, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. And then he will deal with the nations, certainly, and he will bring the people out. But he says, as I enter into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, this is verse 36, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. So there is that mighty hand there is something which God uses to purge his people. And it seems that this is what's been happening to these people in northern Turkey, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. So Peter's plus working along with that theme. But the mighty hand of God then is his providence dealing with his people. Okay? It's the way he is handling your life. Now, and we all know that it isn't always pleasant. It's a truism to say that life can be very painful, as in the case of persecution, but not only so. And God deals with us for a number of reasons, to discipline us perhaps, but for purification certainly, for strengthening us perhaps as we deal with issues, as we deal with conflict and encounters and confrontation and challenges, refines us. So we are purer metal, conforming us to Christ. That old illustration of a man who goes to a famous sculptor and says, how do you do this? How do you produce such beautiful sculptures? And the man, I think, supposed to be Michelangelo, I'm not sure whether it was, but simply says, well, I have in my mind a beautiful horse, and I just chip away everything that isn't horse. And there is a sense in which that God is dealing with us. He wants us to be like Christ. And although the process won't be finished till we're in heaven, he's dealing with things that aren't Christ. And it's painful. But how do we respond? Well, Peter says we must respond humbly. We must respond humbly. Not in anger, which can come from pride, not fatalistically either. You often hear Muslims saying, it's the will of Allah. That's not a Christian response, because Allah isn't God apart from anything else. And Sometimes we talk, you know, oh, it's God's will, there's a purpose. And you hear Christians using these little cliches, and, well, they come over as cliches anyway. There's something trite about it. There's something that God is like a machine. But God isn't a machine. God's a person. God is dealing with this for you, for your good. You can ask God about it. You can ask him why. You can pray it through. You can talk about it with him. You can say, why, O Lord? Read the Psalms. I was in Heath Lodge on Thursday morning, and I'd been speaking about, I think, a parable of Jesus, and a lady there, quite really unrelated to anything I'd been saying, just spoke out, and she said, I just don't believe it, Jesus. I don't believe it. It's all make-believe. I said, well, you tell me. I said, what is it? She said, but my husband was taken away from me when he was 70. And I thought, well, okay, but I can think of many people who've lost husbands at much younger ages. But then I've been in this wheelchair all my life, she said. I think that was correct. She said that. So I just talked to her a little while, and I want to go back and talk to her again and perhaps help her out. But she said she'd had a faith and she lost it. There was bitterness there, real deep-rooted bitterness and anger and loss of faith. And you can have great sympathy with someone who suffered for whatever reason and lost possibly what faith they had. No idea how real that was. You see that it shows there's something defective in the faith. Peter is talking about humbly accepting God's mighty hand. And you can talk to God about it. You can read his word for light and encouragement. You can struggle with these things. And when you sense bitterness in yourself, make sure you deal with it. Come to the Lord time and again. Make sure you deal with bitterness, refusal to forgive. Sometimes it's a refusal to forgive God. I'm not talking about forgiving ourselves. That's nonsense. But forgiving God, we sort of hold things against him. And there are people, even Christians, I think, who live with a kind of bitterness which goes on and on and damages their lives. But Peter is talking here about humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Bow before him. Bend your neck. Lower yourself under his mighty hand. Accept his will and his sovereignty. And what's the promise? Under the mighty hand, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And the may there doesn't mean he might or possibly. That's really the way it's translated. It means he will exalt you at the proper time. Okay? When his time is right. And it may well be in this life, but it will certainly be in the afterlife. We don't get all our exalting in this life. The Christian's great exaltation is resurrection, as it was for Jesus Christ. So you can't be guaranteed, and I don't think Scripture would allow me to say that things are going to work out well for you in this life, necessarily. God may well bless you in this life in different ways. You will know his comfort in your affliction, as Jamie was speaking about last Sunday evening. You may well know he's dealing with your enemies, and you may well know he's reversing or dealing with circumstances. You may well know in different ways he deals with the issues that are troubling you. His mighty hand may become a gentle hand, but it will be at the proper time. And that's faith. It'll be in God's time. You say? You have the psalmist, time after time, how long, O Lord, how long? It's going on and on. This, I can't. How long? At the proper time he will exalt you. At the proper time God will step in. Psalm 18:19 says, he brought me out into a broad place. Oh, you've been squeezed and then you're brought into a broad place. You're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, perhaps, but then you come into that beautiful valley where the grass is green and the waters are fresh. That's ultimately in heaven, but it may be on this earth. But meanwhile, God is in control, my friends. God is sovereign. Somebody asked me last night, what is a Reformed Christian? And I said, well, you begin there. Well, you begin with the sovereignty of God. You begin with the absolute sovereignty of God. Believing in God's sovereignty and his goodness, which goes hand in hand with it. But he's dealing with your life, dealing with your circumstances. And I'll come to one last section. My fourth section is this, that casting, it's part of the same sentence, verse 7. It's all part of the same process. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. How do you humble yourselves? Well, you chuck your anxieties onto God. That's literally what it means. It's a word that's used in the New Testament when the robes were thrown onto the colt on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But sadly, we don't trust God. Pride and angry resistance to God are often fueled by a lack of faith, or a lack of actually finding our faith when we need it. Do you see what I mean? I know I wouldn't accuse people who are struggling with these things as lacking faith, but I often find that somehow we can't lay our hands on our faith when we need it. I often get to the front door at home, I know I've got my key on me somewhere, but which pocket was it in? You know, which bit of my rucksack did I shove it in? And I sort of, it's not that I haven't got my key, but I just can't lay my hand on it when I need it. And I think some Christians are like that with our faith, that you've got faith and you'd be wrong to accuse people of not having it, but it's not available for use at the moment. But we need to have a key. You know where it is. You need to be able to apply your faith. You need to be able to pray at those times. Preferably, you need to have some scripture to hand at some time. You need to be able to believe in God at those times. But because so often this lack of faith is the seedbed of sin. Eve was deceived into thinking that the snake had her interests at heart, because she didn't believe, really, in the goodness and faithfulness of God. Satan tricked her through her lack of faith. So we don't follow her example, but the sinful nature, sadly, too often will. But we follow what Peter says here, cast all your anxieties. And the word anxieties here is exactly the same as the word burden in Psalm 55:22, which Peter is obviously quoting here, really. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Do you see that? He cares for you. Really, he does. Anxieties can cover concerns and whatever things you're anxious or worried about. Things in the past, things that worry you from the past, maybe sins and their effects. Things in the present, what is worrying you now? And usually, of course, things for the future. What are you worried about for the future? Well, you cast them onto the Lord, your anxieties, your burdens. Why? Because he cares for you. How do I know he cares for me? Because he's given you Jesus Christ. He's shown you how much he loves you. He gave you his son. If Christ were given to die for you, as Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, 34, if God did not withhold his only son, how is it that you can believe that he will withhold anything from you? Of course he cares for you. Jesus is the proof of that. So trust him. And trusting him, you see the whole process. If you're trusting the Lord for your life, well, I don't have to worry so much about my own life. I don't have to worry that the mighty hand of God is really making my life go pear-shaped at the moment. I don't have to worry about myself. And I can humble myself and trust God because God cares for me. Trust him. Humble yourself under his hand. Humble yourself before other believers and other people. And he will raise you up in the proper time.